Well, we come to the final message of 1 Peter. I hope it's been as rejoicing, as reviving to you, as enriching to you as it has been to me as we've studied this epistle. Although it was written to exhort and encourage believers in the first century to persevere in trials, it has proven to be a timeless instruction for believers throughout the centuries. It is full of encouragement and exhortation on how to live the Christian life in society, in the home, and in church. It is nothing short of a mini Christian manifesto that touches on all areas of the Christian life. There's five chapters that are short and yet packed with practical instruction on how we are to live the Christian life. But perhaps we will do another sermon to review some of the valuable lessons that we learned while going through this letter. In the exposition for today, we will look at one theme that was highlighted in the epistle as a motivation and encouragement to the believers, namely the grace of God. Peter begins the letter with this greeting, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." And he ends the letter by speaking of God's grace shown to them in Christ, and his final benediction is, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So without further delay, let's read the last few verses and then glean some more lessons from Pastor Peter. We'll start with verse 10, chapter 5, to the end. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's ask the Lord's help again. Father, thank you for meeting with us and drawing near to us this morning already, as we have sensed and felt your presence in the singing and the prayers and the reading of your word. And now we ask for your powerful presence, Lord, your Spirit's aid to enable me to speak your word and your people to hear and receive your word. May you have your way with us, O God. Accomplish your purposes in our lives. Conform us to the image of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts out by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. Peter is giving credit to the man who will be carrying the letter and who was most likely his amanuensis, big word, meaning that Peter dictated the letter to him and he wrote it down. So he was his scribe, Peter's scribe. Just a little background on this man, Silvanus. He's believed to be the same as Silas, the brother that Paul took with him on his second missionary journey instead of John Mark. In Acts, Luke consistently calls him Silas, while when mentioned in the epistles, he's referred to as Silvanus. The name Silvanus is of a Latin origin, and it means a person from the forest, and Silas is more of a Greek origin and means similarly a person of the woods. So it's one and the same. So at times he's referred to as Silas and Silvanus. It could have been a nickname for Silvanus. We're first introduced to him in Acts 15:22 as one of the two men that was chosen by the apostles to carry the letter after the Jerusalem council, to carry that letter to the Gentiles. Very, very important task. We read in Acts 15:32 that he and Judas, the other brother, being prophets themselves, strengthened and encouraged the brethren in Antioch with lengthy messages. So obviously, he had already proven himself faithful for them to choose him and Judas to carry this very, very important letter to the Gentiles regarding the decision they made concerning the Gentiles. In Acts 15:40, Paul chooses Silas to accompany him on his second missionary journey to Macedonia and Achaia, that is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. He is mentioned in all three letters, all of those three letters, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Philippians. In Philippi, he is beaten with Paul and put in prison, if you recall. In Thessalonica, the Jews had formed a mob and set a city in an uproar. So both he and Paul had to escape by night for fear for their lives. So in all of these difficult situations, Silvanus Silas proved himself to be faithful. He didn't quit like John Mark did. He was a tremendous support and encouragement to Paul. And now we see him serving with Peter. And he's about to deliver this important letter to the five churches in Asia Minor. And we saw with the other letter, he is not just a messenger, but would also exhort and encourage them as well. What is Peter's estimation of this man, Silvanus? Well, he tells us, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. A faithful brother. The original reads, by Silvanus, the faithful brother, as I regard him. There's a definite article there. So he's a brother that's known to the churches. He's not unfamiliar to the churches, as they are aware. And now Peter is giving his testimony of this brother. He says, the faithful brother, as I regard him. He's giving his support and testimony. And since 1 Peter was written a couple of decades from the time we were introduced to Silas in Acts 15, this man, this brother, has proven himself faithful for decades. And that under most difficult circumstances. I'm giving you these background on this brother because I think we need to kind of draw some application from these words. The word for faithful, pistos, meaning full of faith, trustworthy, loyal, steadfast. Paul uses this word of a steward, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of a steward that they be found pistos, faithful, faithful. He doesn't say that the steward is to be eloquent and have many gifts, but he is only to be found faithful. He speaks of Timothy being his beloved and faithful, same word, pistos, child. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord. The same is spoken of Onesimus and Epaphras in different places. So what can we learn from the life of this faithful brother? Well, one, notice the importance of subordinate work in the Christian ministry. The importance of subordinate work in the Christian ministry. Silvanus was happy to be an assistant to the apostles. He accompanied them on missionary journeys, was their personal secretary and messenger to deliver their letters. We don't read anything about Silvanus wanting to launch off on his own, develop a ministry, you know, Silvanus and co, or something to that effect, and draw attention to himself. He didn't mind being in the shadows of the great apostles and be yoked with them in the harness. He did not seek the limelight and making a name for himself. He just wanted to use his gifts to the glory of God. Peter was a man who hauled nets as a fisherman. He was not a writer. While Silvanus was a man who was eloquent and able. And that's why some people, just for your, as an FYI, some critics of 1 Peter, they said Peter couldn't have written this letter because it's too eloquent. It uses words that are used nowhere else in the scriptures because of these unique, like Peter couldn't have had the knowledge, the intellect to do this. But Silvanus did. And the Lord used this man. So he didn't, Silvanus used his gifts, whatever they may be, to the glory of God. Some of the commentators say that these verses 12 to 14 were actually written by Peter's own hand himself as he is commending Silvanus. So you can't imagine him dictating to Silvanus, say, by Silvanus, a brother whom I regard to be faithful. I imagine he wrote that himself. It makes sense. So brethren, there are many gifts in the body, and each of them are just as important. There are hundreds of tasks that are done behind the scene. No one but the Lord and a few of us know about them. When you are putting labels on the back of tracts in your living room, remember Silvanus, the faithful brother. When you are working on the bulletins and no one else sees, except a few of us who know, remember Silvanus, the faithful brother. When you are preparing the Lord's Supper, remember Silvanus, the faithful brother. When you are buying supplies for the agape, no one else sees you at BJ's or Costco or wherever you are. Remember Silvanus, the faithful brother. Regardless of the smallness or greatness of our giftedness, we can each earn this commendation. Faithful brother, faithful sister. May we aspire to that. Your name and my name are not going to be written in Holy Scripture. The Scripture is already sealed. They're not going to be remembered for generations to come, as was Silvanus, but they are written in God's book of remembrance. How do I know that? Well, listen to this. Matthew 10:42. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The Lord will not forget any kindness done in his name. Any work of service done in his name and for his glory. He will not forget that. It is written in the book of his remembrance. And there will be a reward. So brethren, does it matter that no one else sees what we do? If the Lord sees it? The greatest words that we can ever hear are these words coming from the lips of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Isn't that so, brothers and sisters? Do we need any other commendations beside that? That's it. Christ sees what we do, even if no one else sees or recognizes it. He sees it and will reward it in his time. Therefore, brothers, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labors are not in vain. After having commended Silvanus, Peter then tells us in a summary form why he wrote the letter. Look back with me at verse 12b. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. First he says, I've written to you briefly, in few words. This is not necessarily a short letter compared to the other letters. Now, of course, shorter than Corinthians and Romans and Hebrews. But it is not necessarily like 2 John or Jude or, you know, one of those one chapters. However, he's speaking in terms of the subject matter that he's writing about. It is very intense, very serious about persevering under trials. He says, I've just written to you briefly on the subject. I could have written far more, but I just wrote briefly, just enough to help you to endure. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says the same thing as Pastor Joe will get to sometime in 2030. I have written to you briefly, he says. And the same thing. So, and his purpose for writing is, he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So he wrote to exhort and to declare that the things that they have believed, that the things that he has taught them are the true grace of God. The words exhorting is parakaleo. Para is side and kaleo is to call. So the basic idea is to call someone to come alongside of, to give help and to enable a person to meet some difficulty. This could be entreat, comfort, exhort, encourage, and admonish. So he says, I have come alongside of you in this time of trouble to encourage you, to admonish you, to exhort you, and so on. We're told that in the classic Greek, the word parakaleo is used of exhorting troops when they're about to go into battle. So he's mustering up courage, strengthening them, exhorting them, stand firm, fight like men, be courageous, and so on. Well, these are soldiers of Jesus Christ, needed encouragement to fight their spiritual battle against Satan and the world. And Peter has been seeking to encourage and exhort them throughout the letter to remain steadfast and patiently endure their suffering. He set before them Christ as their and their future glory for their motivation and encouragement. So he says, I wrote to exhort you and to declare that this is the true grace of God. Peter said that he wrote to declare. The word is to testify, to bear witness to affirm, to attest further to the testimony that they have already received from their founder, who is the Apostle Paul and others. That this is the true grace of God. The word true is aletheos, means that it cannot be hidden. It cannot be hidden. Praise God that grace that came to us through Jesus Christ cannot be hidden. It's powerful. It is mighty. It is that leaven that leavens the yeast and then the whole thing becomes a huge lump. That's what the grace of God does in the life of the believers. Of His fullness we have received grace upon grace. Peter spoke about this amazing grace of God that has been shown to his readers throughout his letter. The word grace is mentioned 10 times in the 5 chapters. In the first place, this God of all grace elected them to be His peculiar people. We're going to look at just some of the ways that God has manifested His grace towards His people. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. You can feel free to turn. I'm just going to run through some of these things, but it's up to you. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They were children of darkness, living in the lust of their flesh and the mind in rebellion against God, children of wrath. But now they have been delivered from darkness into God's amazing light. They are no longer children of wrath, but those who have received mercy. Before they were enemies of God, and now they are the people of God whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. That's grace, brothers and sisters. That's grace. Now, how did this grace happen? They didn't deserve it. How did this happen? It was all of grace. They didn't deserve it. It was completely of the mercy of God. How did God accomplish this deliverance? He tells us three times in the letter. We heard one this morning when Brother Tom read. First, it was 1 Peter 1:19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It was through the shedding of the precious blood of Christ that they were ransomed. This mercy, this grace came to them at a great cost, the cost of the blood of the Son of God. Secondly, he mentions in 1 Peter 2:24 that Brother Tom read just earlier, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He bore our sins on the tree, on the cross. By His wounds we have been healed. And then the third one, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God was made sin for us and bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He suffered, died on the cross, that He might bring us to God. That's grace, brothers and sisters. That's the grace that Peter is reminding them of, and he's exhorting them to stand firm on this grace. This is where you have been received. This is where it started. God elected you. God called you. God redeemed you with His precious blood of His Son. Christ died on your behalf. Stand firm on that. And did we deserve that? What Christ did for us? Not at all. We were God's enemies in total rebellion against Him. We deserved nothing but His wrath and condemnation in hell. Oh, what grace, what mercy that God has shown us in sending His Son to rescue us. This is true grace. And when did they experience this forgiveness and reconciliation? It was at the time of the new birth. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, to His great grace, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to His great mercy and amazing grace, He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, what has grace produced in their lives? Now, you can turn with me to chapter 1. What has grace produced to them in their lives? First, it produced in them a living hope of the resurrection from the dead. A living hope, he says. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brethren, before coming to Christ, what was our hope? When we considered death, how was our reaction? It wasn't hope. It wasn't looking forward with anticipation. It was dread and fear. It was uncertainty. We didn't know what was on the other side. Are we going to be pardoned? Are we going to be forgiven? Are we going to perish? We did not have any peace in our hearts. Peter says, you have been born again to a living hope. Hallelujah. So we fear judgment. As we stand before the God, the judge of all the earth. Secondly, this grace produced in them a faith that can endure the severest of trials. Look with me at verses 6 and 7, chapter 1. He says, in this, what is this? This being the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time that he mentioned in the previous verse. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second thing that this grace produced in their heart is this faith that can endure the severest of trials. He says, your faith is like gold. Every time you put fire to this gold, all you get is pure gold. And your faith is going to come out even genuine through the trials that you are enduring. This is what God's grace has done in your life. It's the faith that it has produced in you that could stand the severest of trials. Thirdly, this grace produced in them unspeakable joy and full of glory as they anticipated the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 7 to 9, chapter 1. So that tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The third grace that has been produced in their life is that they have this unshakable joy and full of glory as they anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. Brethren, if you want to get a Christian excited, if you want to see a Christian smile break on his face and joy in his heart, you know what you do? Is you talk to him about the coming of Christ. You talk to him about seeing Jesus face to face. And then joy will break out. It don't matter what his condition is. He could be poor or rich. He could be sick or healthy. You talk to him or her about their Savior, seeing their Savior face to face. And then all burdens are released and all joy comes in because of the glory of seeing Jesus Christ. He says they're being tried by fiery trials. And he says, yet they have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because they're thinking of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the glory that will appear when Christ returns. And that fills them with joy, even in the midst of fiery trials. Now, friend, have you experienced this amazing grace of God and the joy of knowing your sins forgiven through the new birth? You see, just like there is true grace, there is false grace. Okay, some of you know of this grace, this true grace, but you haven't experienced it. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. You've heard about the joy of knowing Jesus, the peace, the joy that he gives, the pardon, the forgiveness, eternal life. You've heard of it, but you've not experienced it. Friend, what are you waiting for? Look to Christ today. Hope in Christ today, it don't matter how young or old you are. Hope in Christ today that you may live, that you may have eternal life, that you may have joy inexpressible and full of glory. It would be a grievous thing after all the light you've received to die without this Savior and to perish in hell. Please turn to Christ and enjoy the benefits of this grace that He came to give and shower us with. Others of you have a false hope and thinking somehow everything will turn out okay at the end and God will overlook your minor offenses. You have this hope, this kind of a some measure of false confidence. You say, you know, God doesn't worry about the little things. He's just concerned about like people who murder, like the Mussolinis and the Hitlers. They're going to wind up in hell, but a person like me, I'm a hard worker, I do, you know, good things. Listen, let me just help you to think correctly on this. The Scripture is abundantly clear that there is none righteous, no, not one. My question to you is, how do you know you're good enough? If you think you're a good person, how do you know you're good enough? What's the measure? What's the standard that you judge yourself by? Is that the same standard that God is going to judge by? Not according to His Word. Not according to His Word. He says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It don't matter how. Don't think about white sins and peccadillos and small sins and minor sins and the words they call mortal sin and venial sin. God doesn't weigh on this. It was one sin that cast Adam and Eve from the garden. They didn't kill nobody. They took of the apple of the tree. They took of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. God has given us His Ten Commandments. You break one of them, you violate His law. You're under His judgment. Flee to Christ today. Stop trusting in yourself. It won't work. God is a holy God. He will not forgive. He's a God of truth. It tells us in Scripture that He is of truth and He will not overlook sin. Absolutely not. So, cling to Christ. Look to Christ as your only hope for salvation. He came, the sinless, righteous Son of God, took on flesh, bore our sin upon the cross that we may have eternal life. When we come to Him, believe on Him, receive Him, and you will today be saved. Hallelujah. Thirdly, there is a third group that teach a false, perverted gospel, which says you can be Christian and live like the world. Jude 1:4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people." Listen to what he says about them. "Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Beware of the prosperity gospel or the carnal Christian gospel, because here's what true grace teaches us. Brethren, we're talking about true grace, right? You want to know what true grace should be teaching us? Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. You're familiar with this verse, but I want you to see it. This is what true grace teaches us. Okay, if you want to know whether or not this gospel is gospel of true grace, here's how you can tell. Verse 11, Titus 2. "For the grace of God," okay, "appeared." This is what we're talking about, grace. What has this grace done? "Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Any gospel that does not teach this grace is not the true gospel. If this grace isn't producing in your life and my life a godliness, resisting, living a self-controlled, upright, godly lives, turning from unrighteousness and ungodliness of this age, waiting for the blessed hope of glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, if that grace is not teaching you these things, that's false grace. It's not the true grace. This is what true grace teaches: to live godly, unspotted lives in this world. Peter then exhorts the believer to stand firm on this grace. He says, "I have written briefly to you," verse 12, exhorting, back to chapter 5, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Some versions, like the King James, say this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, it's true. That is true. They're standing on the true grace that they have heard. But I believe that the translation would translate it as a command, like the ESV, are more accurate. Because the word stand is an imperative active verb. So he is saying stand. It's a command. Stand on this grace. Now, perhaps because it's in the aorist tense, that's why some versions look at it as a past tense, but I believe it's clear that it is a command. Stand on this grace that has been given to you. Take your stand in this grace. Don't move from it. It is the only solid thing we could stand on, because it is built on promises, God's promises that can never that can never fail us. They can never fail us because God is faithful and He is sovereign. And the work that He has begun in us, He will complete. And the words of John Newton, 'tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. So continue to look to the God of all grace for daily grace to endure these fiery trials. Continue to look to Christ who died to save you, rose to justify you, and is coming again to bring you to glory. Continue to testify to others of the praise of the power of God who delivered you from darkness and brought you into His marvelous light. Continue to manifest to the world the grace of God in your life. That is to live holy. These are all things that Peter has taught us through the letter. Be holy, for I am holy, as he wrote. Living holy, sober, self-controlled life by loving the brethren from a pure heart and serving one another with the grace that Christ supplies. By daily resisting your adversary, the devil, and the power of the Spirit. By submitting to God-ordained authorities in your life, whether civil, domestic, or on your job. By having a meek and quiet spirit as a wife and loving and honoring your wife as a husband. These are all lessons that we learn from 1 Peter. This is what the grace of God is to produce in them. And he says, stand on this grace. In verse 13, we have salutations, which present some more challenges for commentators. Even if it's a short letter, we came across a number of challenges in 1 Peter, didn't we? And here's, even in his final words, he gives us some more challenges. And he says, verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. The original reads, she who is at Babylon, who is chosen together with you, greets you. So the question that commentators struggle with are, who's the she in the passage and where is Babylon? Okay. The answers that they give are, one, she can be either Peter's wife, because in 1 Corinthians 9:13, Paul says, you know, do we not have a right to take on a wife with us as some of the other apostles, and he mentions Cephas. So some of the commentators says this is speaking of his wife because he's taken her with him on missionary journeys. So either his wife or the church that's in Babylon as personified, speaking of the church, and we'll see in a moment. Secondly, Babylon is either what they tell us, the commentators, it's either the ancient city of Babylon in Chaldea, or a cryptic name for Rome, as the great harlot mentioned in Revelation 17. Now, rather than trouble you, I did a lot of reading on this, rather than trouble you with all that information, I'm just going to tell you where I landed and why. One, I believe that the she is the church for a couple of reasons. The church in the Greek is a feminine noun and is referred to in Revelation as the bride of Christ. Secondly, I think it would give the believers in Asia Minor a sense of their brotherhood with other believers around the world as they, through these trials, know that these believers are thinking of them and they're sending them their greetings. 1 Peter 5:8-9, Peter says, be sober, minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So he wants to remind them, here are some of their brotherhood around the world who are thinking of them and sending them their greetings. We often read in the Voice of the Martyrs, back when China was really clamping down on Christians. And so they would put them in these concentration camps and solitary confinements. And so they would, the Voice of the Martyrs, you know, put the word out and they would put addresses for you to send them a postcard. So they would get loads and loads of these postcards from all around the world. These nobodies in China and some kind of prison underground. And they're getting, and the soldier like, how big is your family? But he said those postcards were a tremendous encouragement to know, here I am, I'm a nobody, you know, in this concentration camp, and people are praying for me, thinking about me. So I believe that this is the church saying they're praying for you, they're thinking about you, they send you their greeting. Secondly, the place Babylon, I believe, is the location is actually Babylon in Chaldea and not Rome for the following reasons. Now, I've changed my position from the time I started reading the letter, studying it. Now, here's why I think it is. Okay, one, Peter was an apostle of the circumcision, according to Galatians 2:7. It would make more sense for him to be in the east where more Jews were present. And although Babylon was no longer a great capital in the world, there were still Jews that were there from the time of the captivity. Do you remember when Peter preached at Pentecost, there were about 12 different people groups mentioned. Here is what it says about in Acts chapter 2:9. There were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. These were Jews that had come to the feast in Jerusalem, worshiping to worship the Lord. These are devout Jews. And they were from where? Mesopotamia. So it is not far-fetched to believe that Peter was found in Babylon, the Chaldean Babylon, where there were a concentration of Jews. Secondly, when we read Peter's travels in Acts, he traveled in the Roman provinces of the East, but no mention of him going to Rome. Not once. Thirdly, in his letter to the Romans around 57 AD, Paul sends greetings to 24 persons. So he's writing to the church in Rome. Now, supposedly Peter would have been at Rome according to tradition during that time. But no mention. He mentions 24 greetings to 24 different individuals. No mention of Peter. Would he not say, I would also want to greet Peter? Secondly, now he's in Rome. 63 to 65 AD, Paul is in prison in Rome. And he wrote four letters. He wrote the Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and he wrote Ephesians. Four letters. Sends greetings from brethren, not once mentioning Peter. So not before and not after Paul was in Rome was Peter ever mentioned in his letters. Now, you know that the Roman Catholic tradition that says that Peter was first pope and died in Vatican City. That's where the St. Peter's Basilica is currently there. But there is no trace of that, that Peter was, who is the apostle to the circumcision, would go to the Gentile country for what reason? Why? There's no mention of that in the scripture. So this is, I'm just kind of giving you some background information as to why I believe this is actual Eastern in Samaria, or not Samaria, but rather in the that Chaldean Peninsula. So besides the church sending her greeting, he says, Peter also adds, and so does Mark, my son. Mark, fully restored to the ministry, is now serving with Peter. And as Timothy was to Paul, a son in the faith, so was Mark to Peter. He says, Mark, my son. It is believed that Mark's gospel was written under Peter's direction as an eyewitness account. The lesson we learn from Mark is that he began his ministry as an assistant, a servant to Paul and Barnabas, and now to Peter, and the Lord elevates him to a place of an evangelist, where he's written one of the four evangels, written a gospel that has been preserved for us, which is considered to be one of the oldest of the four gospels. So when you're faithful and little, more would be given to you. Then Peter tells them to give mutual salutation to each other. For verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. The kiss of love, or Romans 16, Paul says, the kiss, a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. He says that in Romans and Corinthians. It was an expression of genuine love that was practiced by the early church. Men with men, women with women. This was a great testimony of the power of the gospel to the cold, selfish, pagan culture around them. When they saw men of different ethnicities, ranks in society showing familial love to one another, referring to each other as brothers and sisters, this was a tremendous testimony to the culture around them. This is to be hearty and sincere, not faint. Remember the feigned kiss of Judas, master, and he comes and kisses him. But what was in his heart? Hatred. Murder. Right? Remember the feigned kiss of Joab with Amasa? And he grabs him and he kisses him and he's got a knife and he sticks it in his gut to kill him. Well, this is not that kiss. It's not, then he calls it holy kiss. It's to distinguish it from the lustful kiss. And he calls it the kiss of love to distinguish it from the treacherous, deceitful kiss of Judas and Joab. In the same way, brethren, when we embrace and greet each other, it is to be an expression of our brotherhood in Christ as the family of God. Amen? And then he closes with this benediction. Peace to you, to all of you who are in Christ. He wishes on them the peace of Christ that passes all understanding to fill their hearts. The peace that Christ promised us, even in the midst of our tribulation. Listen to John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. As we see ungodliness reigning and multiplying in our land, as we see greater rejection of our Christian values and brethren having to leave their jobs because they cannot remain there in good conscience or are being forced out because of their Christian beliefs, we can become troubled about our future and the future of our children and the future of the church. Here's what Christ says, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world give do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Brethren, those words are just as applicable today to us as they were when they were first given to the apostles. He was going to send them to a world that was hostile against God, a pagan world. They were going to be mocked and killed and imprisoned. And he says, I have overcome the world. You will have my peace in you, even in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your trouble. Be not troubled, neither be afraid. Those words are for us today, brethren, as much as they were for the believers. And with what Peter says, peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what we need to still and quiet our hearts with. The peace of God that surpasses understanding. Let that flow through your heart, through your mind, knowing that our Savior reigns. He's overcome the world. He's coming back again to receive us to himself. We are in his hand. No one can touch us apart of his will. Hallelujah. Let's pray.